The following audio is from Shiloh Presbyterian Church in Raleigh, North Carolina. More information about Shiloh Presbyterian Church is available at shilohopc.org.
1 Corinthians 1, beginning with verse 10. Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one would say you were baptized in my name. Now I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of preaching to save those who believed. For indeed, Jews asked for signs and Greeks searched for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. But because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he might nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, both righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that just as it is written, let him who boast, boast in the Lord. Thus far God's inspired and holy word, let us pray. Our Father, we thank you that you have kept us safely through the night, given us rest, and that you've gathered us here this day. We've come, Lord, to hear your word. And we've come to wait on you. We say with the psalmist, open our eyes that we may behold wonderful things in your law. Teach us that we may have understanding. And we ask now that the Spirit who gave us these words will illumine our understanding and grant that he will accompany them with power in their proclamation. And we ask this for Christ's sake. Amen. Be seated. Children, imagine that there's something you want really badly, but it's expensive. It might be a new doll, bicycle. You get older, it might be a nice shotgun or rifle. Maybe it's a very special dress, but you want this, and you ask your parents, may I get this? Well, they say, it's okay with us for you to have it, but then there's one of three ways that you can get it. Your dad might say, well, yes, you may have it. When you've earned the money, you may buy it. And so you do your chores and you might collect cans and redeem them or whatever, but you've got to do that all on your own. And when you've saved up the money by your own effort, you can buy that thing. Well, your dad thinks about it a bit. He says, that's pretty steep. I tell you what, we'll do the matching grant program. You save half, and then I will give you the other half. Well, that's good, and you'll get there a lot faster getting that thing that you want. But then, about this time of the year, it's getting to be Christmas, and your grandfather hears that you want this thing. And he says, well, I'll just give that to you as a gift. Of course, that's the best way to get things, isn't it? To get them as gifts. Well, this amusing analogy, and it's really the way any of us get things, even adults, we either save it and do it ourselves, somebody helps us, or we receive gifts. And this is an analogy of how the church throughout the last 2,000 years has looked at how one gains heaven, how one gets eternal life. There have been those ever since the British monk named Pelagius who thought we'd just do it ourselves. That as long as your good works outweigh your bad works, then you will go to heaven. And there's a lot of people today, your neighbors, that still think that way. That's really the gospel of liberalism, or do-goodism, that as long as your good works outweigh your bad works, then you'll make it into heaven. But of course, if anybody has any sense of sin, any conscience at all, they recognize the folly of such an approach to being right with God. Well, that brings us to the matching grant approach to salvation. And when the church condemned Pelagianism, well, then what was called semi-Pelagianism developed. And that, as I said, is the matching grant approach to salvation. And so, yes, God will do even more than 50%. You know, God might do 80, 85%, but you've got to contribute as well. And it's your works and making use of the sacraments in the church, and then you get eternal life. And that was the position of the Roman Catholic Church. It's the position, again, today, of many who don't really grasp the significance of the gospel, who would call themselves evangelicals and Christians. But again, we see how that runs right against the grain of Scripture. For what does Paul say? For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And grace is not like ivory soap, 99.9% pure. 99.9% grace is not grace. Paul says that, for example, in Romans chapter 11. If it's not 100% grace, it's not grace at all. That brings us then to the doctrine that we are considering this morning. And that is that salvation from beginning to end is by God's grace. Sola scriptura. Now, we started last night talking about these slogans of the Reformation, slogans that capture attention and summarize essential truth. And we started with sola scriptura, which in fact is the formal cause, because it's out of the Bible everything comes that shapes our thinking and our relationship to God. So the Bible alone is to be our only rule of faith and practice, and we saw that in Deuteronomy chapter 4. Well, what do we learn then from the Bible about our acceptance with God? The Bible from beginning to end. When God comes to Adam and Eve in the garden, when they were murderers of themselves and the whole human race, and he delivers them from their sin, not because of anything they did. They just destroyed themselves and the rest of us. Now, there was another principle at work in the garden, and that was the principle seen in God's covering them with the animal skins based upon sacrifice, the principle of grace. But now, in the matching grant approach to salvation, if you talk to a Roman Catholic friend, they're going to say the same words. Well, of course salvation is by grace. And that's why that little word sola is so important. It's not grace. It's not a cooperating grace, a matching grant grace. It's grace from beginning to end. It's grace absolutely by grace and by grace alone. And that's what Paul establishes in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 30 and 31. But of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who has become from us wisdom, righteousness and sanctification, and redemption, in order that let him who boasts boast in the Lord. Now, you see what Paul is doing in the book of Corinthians. He's answering a series of questions and problems, reports, in the church in Corinth. And the very first report that he gets about this congregation is that they're strange, nothing new under the sun. There are divisions in the church. There are cliques. There's a party spirit at work. He says, I've received a report that there's four groups in the church. There's the Paul group, the Cephas Peter group, the Apollos group, and of course that really special group, the Jesus group. Each group identified with its leader and considered itself superior to the others, and thus destroying the unity of the body of church. Now, cliques and such self-centeredness grow out of the primary soil of pride. And that's what Paul is addressing now in these early chapters as he attacks this problem of division in the church. He reminds them that it's only union with Christ that saves us. He wasn't crucified for them. They weren't baptized into His name, nor Apollos nor Cephas. They were baptized into Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus is the one who died for them. He reminds them of the folly, so to speak, of the gospel. It's foolishness to the world that's perishing. But God appointed it that way. This very foolish method and means of bringing people to Himself through the preaching of the gospel, not through human effort, not through individual leaders. It reminds them of the sovereignty of God in their salvation. And so he reminds them that think back to your conversion and others that you know. Now he's talking in a what had been a pagan environment. This would not hold exactly the same in a covenantal community today. But as we come out of the world to Christ, not many mighty, not many noble, not many rich. No, it was the riffraff of the world that God, by sovereign grace, saved. Now, it's still by sovereign grace that God saves today, but He often does so through the covenant. And we'll talk a little more about that. But God does it this way to destroy pride. So Paul reaches kind of his penultimate conclusion in verse 29, that no man may boast before God. And then he really drives it home with the words of our text. And what I want to show you here is that God humbles us by teaching us from beginning to end salvation is of God. Sola gratia is a God-exalting, man-humbling truth. And that's really where we want to end up as we remind ourselves that our salvation is by grace. So by God's grace, I will show you three things. The sovereign grace of God is the source of your salvation. The sovereign grace of God has secured for you all the benefits of your salvation. And the sovereign grace of God teaches you how to respond to salvation. Well, the first point is in this little opening statement by Paul. Sovereign grace of God is a source of your salvation, but by His doing, you are in Christ Jesus. The His here is God, particularly God the Father representing the Trinity. Now, Paul uses his favorite expression for describing what it means to be a Christian, and that is in Christ. This union with Christ, in Him, in the Beloved, in Christ Jesus, is the way that Paul summarizes the reality of what it means to have been taken from the world of darkness and brought into the kingdom of God. Notice how Christ is set before us with two of His primary three names and titles. He is Jesus. That is His personal name given by the angel to Gabriel, angel Gabriel to Joseph. And it means Jehovah saves. It shows that he has come to save sinners, but also means Jehovah's come himself to save, because when it's prophesied, he's called Emmanuel. God is with us. So the personal name of Jesus reminds us that the Savior is the God-man who has come to deliver us from our sins. Now, the word Christ is his title, and it means that he is the anointed prophet, priest, and king. And what that means, that in him is everything that we need. He has come under these offices, both in his state of humiliation while on earth, and now in exaltation, exalted into heaven, working through these offices to redeem us, to bring us to himself, to keep us, sanctify us, bring us safely and securely to heaven. So the beauty of being a Christian is that we are in union with Christ Jesus. Now, how is that union affected? Well, in two ways. And I'll give them to you in C's: by covenant and by conversion. We're in Christ by covenant. Now, God's always dealt with the human race through covenant. Paul makes the contrast later in 1 Corinthians that we were in the first man, Adam, and died, and thus we now, if we're Christians, are in the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as God came and dealt with us through Adam, if Adam, as our covenant head, had obeyed the law of God perfectly, we in him would have received eternal life with him. That's called the covenant of works. There was no way that any person in the human race could ever have been right with God apart from that covenant relationship to Adam. But Adam broke the covenant. It's part of God's wise, inscrutable divine plan, for God had a greater plan. And that is that God was going to save us by a different covenant head, not merely a man, but one who himself is the God-man, who would obey the law of God perfectly and then offer himself as a sacrifice for our sins. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ, who from eternity, the second person of the Godhead, committed to becoming the covenant head for his people in the fullness of time. So when Christ came to earth, when the divine nature took to itself in the womb of the Virgin Mary, a human nature created right out of her, well, he came as the covenant head. Like the priest of old, he bore the names of his people on his heart, on his shoulders. And he came then to act on behalf of all those that had been given to him, as Adam acted on behalf of all those that were given to him. And so when Paul writes in Romans chapter 6 that when he died, if you're a Christian, you died. When he was buried, you were buried. When he was raised, you were raised. Because of this covenant relationship, what he did for his people, and it is as if you did it yourself. And so you're in Christ by covenant. But of course, that was 2,000 years ago when Christ did those things and you covenantally did them in him. But how does that bring you into Christ now? Well, the second way that we're in Christ is by conversion. What the Catechism calls a mystical, vital, living relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. So that as a branch in a tree receives its life because of its union with the trunk of the tree, our spiritual life comes to us because we are engrafted into the Lord Jesus Christ. In him, when we then believe in him, his Spirit indwells us, bringing us into that union with our Savior, and all of God's power and life now is at work in us. You can see why Paul glories in this doctrine of in Christ, why this is his favorite way of summarizing what it means to be a Christian. But now let's get to this matter of sovereign grace. Because we have to ask the question, what's Paul about here? And that is, how did Christ become your covenant head? How did you come in Christ by conversion? And the answer to both questions is by God's sovereign grace. Now, it's really obvious we think about Christ as the covenant head, I hope, because you weren't there. You weren't there in eternity when he accepted the commission and a, so to speak, list of people, millions, billions of people given to him. You weren't even there when he was on the earth obeying the law of God and offering himself as a sacrifice And so, even though covenantally you maybe died with him, how? How did you get Christ? Did God give you a clipboard in eternity and say, check off if you want Christ to be a covenant head? No. Paul answers the question for us in Ephesians chapter 1, beginning with verse 3. Ephesians 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. Paul takes us back through the curtain into the eternal counsels of God. And in eternity, with no origin of time, this great transaction existed within the Godhead, where the Father, acting for the triune God, entered into this agreement with God the Son, who pledged himself to become the mediator of his people. And on the basis of that transaction, God chose all those whom he would save by name, each one given to Christ. Christ in John 6 talks about this donation that he's had from the Father. And so the reason that you're in Christ by covenant is because cause is known only to himself for his own glory, God determined to save you and to give you to Christ who would come and be your covenant head. Beautiful, splendid doctrine of election. Notice that Paul begins with doxology. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who chose us in him. It's not an ugly doctrine. It's beautiful. It's glorious. It's splendid. It's our only hope. And so it's of God's sovereign grace that you have Christ as your covenant head. Now the same is true of being in Christ by conversion. Now there are those that will think, well, yes, but you see, we had to make that choice. And ultimately, I contributed. Here we get back to, you see, our neighbors don't realize it, but the moment they say, I had to make the choice, and God left it up to me, they went back to the matching grant approach to salvation. That's what they don't understand, and they need to. You see, we're not just in Christ covenantally by sovereign grace. We're in Christ in conversion by sovereign grace. That's what Jesus is saying to Nicodemus. Marvel not that I say unto you, you must be born again. You can't have a saving understanding, let alone enter into God's kingdom, unless you're born again. Why? Because that which is born of the flesh is flesh. All mortal people. Again, as the catechism says, all those descending from Adam by ordinary generation are born fleshly people, which means they're born in the grips and bondage of sin. And each one of you, every person in the world, from the moment of conception, is conceived dead in sins and trespasses, alienated from God. And so, we must be born again. A sinner can no more on his own believe in Christ than a person lying in the cemetery on his own, Lazarus, for example, could get up and walk out of the grave. We're dead in our sins and trespasses. And so it must be by God's sovereign grace, that which Jesus calls regeneration. But John fleshes this out for us in chapter 1. When he talks about all those that have rejected Christ, he says in verse 12, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Now, notice this. Who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. See the parallel with Paul's language. Three negatives. How did we come to believe in Christ who would have rejected him? Well, it's not of blood. We do not inherit the Christian faith of salvation because we've got Christian parents and grandparents. The covenant's a glorious thing. And God declares many wonderful things to you young people and children because you are in the covenant. He's made great promises to you, but you don't trust the fact that you're in a Christian family for your acceptance with God. He says, it is not of blood. Your will, left to yourself, is no more alive than the person not in the covenant until God does something. So it's not of blood. The second negative that John says is that it is not of the will of the flesh. Again, flesh here, talking about sinful men, mortal men, not of the will of men. You see, he goes right counter to everything that modern Christianity teaches. Nobody can will himself into the kingdom of God because we're dead. And Paul says in Romans 8, we're both unwilling and unable to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says it's not of the will of man. Many of the gimmicks of modern evangelism are based upon the fact, going back to Finney, that if you can just get a person to exercise his will and choose for Christ, he's saved. Now, part of the result of that then is that there is a lot of lawless saved people walking around the world. That's why we have to have the carnal Christian theory then. Because, well, yeah, they exercise their will. And that's all they had to do. But Paul says, no. I can get you to make a decision. Salesmen do it all the time, right, McRae? They get people to make decisions. Making decisions doesn't save you. What saves you? But of God. Sovereign grace. Most wonderful and glorious truth that in your fullness of time, the Holy Spirit came to you, sometimes in infancy, maybe even in the womb, oftentimes later in life, and sometimes very late in life. But at the God-appointed time, He comes, takes away your sinful fleshly nature, and gives you a new nature, a new heart, a new will. And you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is by sovereign grace. No cooperation on your part at all. We'll see that more in the next hour when we come and talk about sola fide. And so from beginning to end, we see that the sovereign grace of God is the source of your salvation. Election and regeneration. Two most beautiful and glorious truths that are the heart of all Christian confidence. So many people today claim once saved, always saved, and have no foundation for that. Because if you reject these two truths, if it is your will that puts you into Christ, and you'll hear people say this, when you can leave. But see, it wasn't your will that puts you into Christ. It was God's will. It was a supernatural work. One time, Paul compares it to the resurrection of Christ. The very power that raised Christ from the dead is at work in you when He regenerated you. Could Christ any more die again? No. Nor can one who's been saved by the grace of God revert to a lost condition. Now, just in case, although I look around, I don't see anybody here that I would think is unconverted, but you'll also deal with people that will have this question. So now, if I understand you rightly, you're saying if God hasn't chosen me, there's nothing that I can do. That's right. You hear me correctly? Nothing. Well, then oftentimes the response to that is, well, then I'll live my life, and if God comes along and saves me, then He'll save me, and if He won't, He won't. C'est la vie, la vie. Whatever will be, will be. That's absolutely blasphemous. That's not what this truth is designed to do in the heart and mind of an unbeliever. Imagine, let's put ourselves in Africa, and there's a terrible plague going around, and there's one doctor who has found a cure for that plague in the middle of it. He's had no time to teach others about it. He has no time to write about it. He's got a long line of people, a long list, waiting list of people to treat him, and your child has this disease. So you contact the doctor's office. I'd like the doctor to see my child. She's dying. Well, I'm sorry, there's a waiting list, and he has to select those whom he's going to give his treatment to. Now, what would your response be to that? This little sweet girl of yours that's died. Well, put me on the waiting list. Thank you. You might send an email, you know, if you will, put me on the waiting list. You know, that's not what you would do. You'd camp on his doorstep with that child in your arms, and you would plead with him to have mercy on you. Now, it's a mystery, but that's exactly what the doctrine of election is supposed to do in the heart of a sinner. Not harden you, but cause you to understand that if God does not show you mercy, you are damned for eternity. And your response then is to be the response of the Syrophoenician woman. Just give me a few crumbs. A few crumbs that fall from the table. As I say, it's a mystery. And we know at the end of the day that you can't even do that if the Spirit's not at work in you. But we're told we don't sit back and wait for some feeling of the Spirit, some assurance. Well, yes, if you come to God, He was. No, today's the day of salvation. And God has clearly declared in the Bible that anyone who calls upon Him will be saved. And so you cast yourself before Him and said, Lord, if you don't save me, I'm lost. Have mercy. Have mercy. And that's the response to this glorious doctrine. The only response, not the blasphemous, well, if he will, he will, if he won't, he won't. Sometimes young people raised in the church take that approach to the Christian life. But no, if you know you're unconverted, you cast yourself on God. Have mercy on me. For Christ's sake, have mercy on me. So the sovereign grace of God is the source of your salvation. But it actually gets better. The sovereign grace of God has secured for you all the benefits of salvation. So as Paul now is talking about this union with Christ Jesus, he goes on to say, who became to us, in other words, Christ in us has become to us four things. Wisdom from God, both righteousness and sanctification, and redemption. Now, Paul addresses here the four great needs that every sinner has. And you children that have learned the Children's Catechism learned about these needs in the questions of why do you need Christ? Why do you need Christ as a prophet? Because I'm ignorant. And why do you need Christ as a priest? Because I'm a guilty sinner. Why do you need Christ as a king? Because I'm weak and helpless. And so all of us are by birth. Ignorant, dead, blind in our sins, condemned under God, guilty, deserving to go to hell, weak in our sinful nature, impure and corrupt and unable to persevere in the faith unto the end. What Paul shows us, that's right. But if you're in union with Christ Jesus, all of these problems have been addressed. In the first place, Christ, he says, is in us, for wisdom from God. You know, he says in Colossians that Christ is the treasure chest of wisdom. He's the source. And that he ministers that wisdom to us by his Spirit as our prophet through the Holy Scriptures. It begins when he first illumined our understanding to our nature and to who God is and to who he is as the suitable and sufficient Savior, and that we could have him by faith alone. But as he then indwells us by his Spirit, he becomes our teacher. Perhaps some of you young people have had tutors. Mrs. Piper nor I are very scientifically inclined. And so when our children were in high school, struggling with chemistry, they couldn't get much help from their parents. But I had a seminary student in California who was from South Carolina, and he loved Southern cooking, so I made him a deal. My wife will cook for you if you will tutor my children in chemistry. And they both passed. A tutor is a great thing when you're ignorant. Well, each of you in Christ has the Holy Spirit as your tutor. He is indwelling you as your teacher. And he takes this textbook that he wrote, what better tutor could you have? And he opens it up to you. So he begins by giving you the ability to understand what he has recorded in the book. And then he weaves it into your life. train your senses to discern between good and evil, which is what wisdom is. And then because he's the sovereign God, he's further weaving it into the experiences of your life that God has designed every day of your life. And so what's happening is this great intersection between what you're reading, what you're hearing preached, what he's showing you, and the experiences to which he brings you. And so it's through this beautiful tapestry of scripture and experience, all coordinated by the Holy Spirit, who's Christ in you, that you grow in wisdom. It's great, isn't it? And this is what you're doing when you come in the morning. This is why our Bible readings are so important. It's not some talisman that will give us a good day, and if I miss my Bible reading this morning, I'm going to have an unlucky day. That's blasphemy too. We'll miss our Bible reading for one reason or another. Sometimes it's our sin. Sometimes it's providence. And we're not upset because of bad luck. We're upset because we missed our time with the tutor and our communion with God. And this is why family worship is so important. And again, we'll miss times. But there's that pattern there. This is why preaching is so important. Because it's the primary way that the Spirit communicates to us from His Word. But we're to approach it then in dependence upon Him. How many times do you and I pick up the Bible and start reading it without fervently, believingly, consciously seeking God to open our eyes to the truth of His Word? You know, I find it amazing that David, who was a penman of Scripture, still prayed that prayer when he read Scripture. Teach me, Lord. And we're to do that as well. And also, it never stops. Even when you're as old as Pastor Hughes, you still can become more wise and know more of the beauty and glory of God. And so we come here with this promise that Christ in us, by His Holy Spirit, gives us wisdom through His Word. And then the next two are put together as a pair, and I translate it that way. It's how it is in the Greek, both righteousness and sanctification. And very interestingly, what Paul is doing here. Now, because of union with Christ, you have righteousness. And the righteousness here is the righteousness of justification that we're going to deal with by God's grace in the next session. But that your sins are forgiven and you're constituted legally righteous in the sight of God. And on that basis, you're accepted by God and receive all the other benefits of salvation. And that righteousness is yours because of union with Christ. He who knew no sin was made sin for us, we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Or the figure of the high priest, Joshua, in Zechariah chapter 3, who has his filthy garments removed and is clothed in new garments, and we're clothed in that righteousness of Christ, and so that all of our sins are forgiven, and we are righteous, acquitted in the sight of God, only for the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's union with Him that comes to us. We'll come back to that. But notice the pair, the way Paul self-consciously puts it together, both righteousness and sanctification. In doing so, he gives us the perfect balance to the Christian life. We could put it this way. Only our justification gets us into heaven. But we will not go to heaven without sanctification. Now, why is that? Why does Paul join them together in this way? Because the Spirit, who regenerates us and gives us faith to take hold of Christ for justification, has done so by doing what we saw? Changing our hearts. That which John calls the seed of righteousness is put within us. It is an incorruptible seed. It is the seed of God Himself in us. The Spirit, as He hovered over the waters at creation, hovers now over that seed of righteousness that He has planted within our hearts, and He's going to develop it. And we are going to grow in holiness, which is the other problem that we have. It's not just our guilt, it is our corruption. And God, yes, accepts us on the basis of Christ's righteousness, but God desires to change us. That is the goal. Not to make us legally acceptable, to make us legally acceptable so that we can become conformed to His image. How does He lay it out in Romans chapter 8? That those all things work together for good, those that love God are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He predestined to what? Become conformed to the image of His Son. But the guarantee that that's happening in your life is Christ in you by His Spirit. So you see, sanctification is from the inside out. Again, sometimes, because as Bible-believing people, we recognize the Bible says there are means to sanctification, and we're to use them, and if we don't, we cannot expect to die to sin and become more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can slip into the folly of thinking that we contribute to our sanctification. You no more contribute to your sanctification than to your justification. It is an act of God's grace. You must use the means. But it's God, as our confession says, it's the Spirit of Christ who sanctifies. And the beauty is, it's taking place from the inside out. Why do you boys and girls look like your parents? Do you practice? Well, sometimes when you're young, you do. You try to look like your mom or your dad, and it doesn't work. And then one morning you get a little older and you look inside the bathroom mirror. Ah! There's Dad. But it's not the stuff I wanted. You know, the big ears, the funny nose. Why? Because His physical nature is inside of you. It's irrepressible. It's going to manifest itself. Now that's what's true about sanctification. Because the Spirit of Christ is in us. The seed of righteousness is in us. God, it's irrepressible. It's slow. It's painful. We all wish it were much quicker. But it is absolutely going to happen. God is going to sanctify you. Because He who began a good work will bring it to completion. Now Paul goes on to say, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Because God is at work in you to will and do His good pleasure. So on the one hand, we see the absolute certainty of our sanctification. And thus you must never give up hope for yourself or for your spouse. You know, sometimes we hear in marriage counseling, well, they're never going to change. Well, that's calling God a liar. If they're in Christ, it might be slow, but they will change. But it's also the basis then of what the writer of the Hebrews says. Pursue that sanctification without which no one shall see the Lord. Back to where I started. Your sanctification doesn't get you into heaven, but you will not go to heaven without it. And that's why it's absolutely necessary for our salvation. Not our acceptance with God, but for our salvation. And so again, you ask yourself the question, am I growing in grace? Am I dying to these besetting sins? Are my affections changing? Are my sinful patterns changing? Maybe we can't see it in the micro moment, but look back over your life. If you cannot see, if your spouse cannot see, your parents cannot see, your children cannot see, that slowly but surely changes are taking place, then it's a very likely indicator you're not in Christ. Because sanctification is God's work, and it always will accompany our justification. And it will. And so you don't despair. But you cast yourself again on God. Use the means He's given you. But you cast yourself on the Spirit. This is why Paul talks so much about being filled with the Spirit, being led by the Spirit, walking in the Spirit, being in step with the Spirit. Simply we realize each day that we must depend upon the Holy Spirit for our obedience and for the change of our hearts. We can't do it ourselves. But He does it. And it's honoring to Him. It's a prayer that God loves to answer as we plead for the work of the Spirit in our Christian walk. But you know, the Christian life is very wearisome. I mean, not only do we have the debilitating effects of advancing age, some of us even with chronic illnesses long before we are older, and we've got all of the defects of a human nature that's declining because of the consequences of sin. And then we've got our weak hearts. We've got our struggles against sin. We've got our failures. And we get tired of the pilgrimage. We get tired of the slander. We get tired of the persecution. We get tired of betrayal. But that's why there's four things here. Because of union with Christ, God has guaranteed your redemption. Now, we'll see tomorrow morning by God's grace that redemption most often the Bible refers to that which Christ has done to deliver us from our sin. But when context like this, it is used for our glorification. And that's what Paul's talking about here. What he will say later, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Because the Spirit of Christ is in you, He is the guarantor. He's the down payment on God's part. And the seal that God who has converted you is going to keep you and bring you safely and securely to heaven. It can't fail. It's coming. When we die, our souls immediately will go in the presence of Christ, perfected, glorified, rejoicing in Him. Our bodies wait in the grave, the hope of the resurrection. But when Christ comes, then this full redemption will be accomplished and will be glorified. And Christ in you is the guarantee. And when you do get tired and you get weary, and you get downcast, you remember, Christ is in you for the long haul, for the glorification. This is the beauty of the Christian life, you see. This is the ground of all Christian assurance, your union with the Lord Jesus Christ. Having seen that the sovereign grace of God is the source of your salvation and secures all the benefits of your salvation, we see in the third place then that the sovereign grace of God teaches you how to respond to your salvation. Verse 31 brings us back to Paul's purpose here, which is to humble us. And so you see it is a purpose statement. So that, just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Now Paul is quoting here Jeremiah chapter 9. And as always the case, when the New Testament writers quote an Old Testament passage, they're bringing the whole passage. The quotation itself is kind of but the handle by which they bring the context to us. So in Jeremiah 9, the question has been asked in verse 12, who is the wise man that may understand this, and who is he to whom the mouth of the Lord has spoken that he may declare it? Who is the wise man? Well, we come then to verse 23. This is what the little quotation of Paul brings this before us. Thus says the Lord Jehovah, let not a wise man boast in his wisdom, and let not the mighty man, remember what Paul said in verses 27 and following, boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me. So when Paul brings this quotation, let him who boasts boast in the Lord, it's in the context, in the first place, of being humbled. Being humbled. You see, the understand the sovereign grace of God humbles us greatly. You see, the gospel gate isn't simply a narrow gate to which we cannot bring the baggage of our sin. It's a very low gate. It brings us on our faces in the presence of a sovereign God seeking salvation. When you understand that from beginning to end, your salvation is God, where is the place for glory in? Where is the place for self-congratulation? No, the response should be, and I hope you often think this way, the old country song, why me, Lord? Do you not ask that question? Most of us have family members unconverted. I have a brother unconverted. I was no better. I was probably more wretched. I was older, so I was more sunk in sin when God showed me mercy and saved me. Did He do so because I was better? No. Did He do so because there was some potentiality in me of being a gospel minister? No. Pure, sovereign grace. And you see, that's why people do not like the doctrine of election. And I know, I remember, because when I was converted, church made a big deal out of it. And that was really bad for me. And so when I was first exposed to this doctrine of election, I got angry because proud as I was, I wasn't too stupid. I realized that if that's true, then I didn't do anything. And they all had made me think I'd done them and God a big favor. I didn't do anything. And you didn't do anything. You see, the sovereign grace of God is a knife in the heart of our pride. And we need to stick it in there every single day of our lives. Because if we're humbled before God, then we're going to become humble with one another. When we're humble before God, we can begin to esteem others more highly than ourselves. We don't become concerned about our rights and our prestige and our position and our honor. We're concerned about that of our brothers and sisters, and above all, the honor and glory of God. It's so stupid to come across people that believe in the doctrine of sovereign grace and to find them proud about it. And to see that pride that often runs in our circles. You know, Paul will go on to say in the same section, what do you have that you have not received? In chapter 4, verse 7, who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you receive it, why do you boast as if you've not received it? And so we bring our proud, sinful hearts to God's grace every day. Confess our pride and meditate on the reality that from beginning to end, the sovereign grace of God is the source of salvation. But there is a boasting, isn't there? What does Paul say as he quotes Jeremiah? Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. This is what sovereign grace does. And many of you have experienced this. Is that suddenly, God's out of the box. And he's big and bigger and biggest. My wife often talks about this. Having been raised in your typical evangelical church, she said as we were courting, she began to understand the sovereignty of God. He was different. He's altogether glorious. And that's what this does, you see, and we'll end here by God's grace tomorrow night. It exalts God. And when you're gripped with the reality of the sovereign grace of God, suddenly you are obsessed with God, His beauty, His glory, His splendor. He's the mainspring of your life. He's the fountain of all your delights. Drunk with God. Don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit, says the Apostle Paul. Well, this God obsession manifests itself in three ways. Again, we'll come back to some of this tomorrow night, but the first is, this is the motivation for all obedience. This is why our catechism begins that our chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him. And that if we understand who He is and what He's done for us, then we want to spend all for Him. And so we don't obey out of a churlishness or a legalist attitude to get His favor or daddy's upset today, I better do better. No, it's the fountain of love and gratitude that becomes the motivation. If you're not obeying out of that, then you need to come right back here to first principles. Second, it is that which enlivens all worship. Worship is very dull in many places today, but it's not because of the things that God reveals, it's because of the dullness of our hearts. And modern innovations can't change that. It's kind of like taking an aspirin because you've got stomach cancer. No, what changes that is you enter into worship obsessed with God. Tomorrow morning we come here, if we are drunk with God, if we are filled with the beauty and glory of God, we're going to want to praise Him, honor Him, and glory in Him. And that's what makes worship so powerful and joyful. That's why preparation is so important then, because we must be meditating on His greatness as we come into His presence. And then, boasting in God is really what witnessing is. You know, we get all uptight about witnessing. Who of us doesn't? But if we forgot about trying to think, well, this is, I got to do this, I got to say it this way, and start thinking about witnessing as talking about your favorite thing. You see, when you're in the line in the grocery store, And it's a long line, and you're waiting there, and your grandchild just did something really neat, or your child, and you, I wonder if that person would be offended if I talk about what my child did yesterday. Well, of course they wouldn't. It's your child or your grandchild, you know. We just talk naturally about those things. Or, boy, did you see that baseball game last night? So glad that the Royals won. They're going to get upset. Well, maybe if they're Blue Jays fans, but you're not worried about them getting upset because you're talking about a baseball game. You see, if you've left God's presence to go out into the world, and you've been meditating on Him and being taught by His Spirit, then it's perfectly natural to talk about Him. Not in some artificial way, but did you see the headlines this morning? And what happened in Nigeria with Boko Haram, you know? Have you ever thought about what God's doing in the world? Well, that person might be a Christian, and they'll want to talk about it, but they might not be. They never even thought God had anything to do with what's going on in the world. And that might elicit a further conversation. Or it can be a very simple thing. And I started doing this. I've shared this with you before, but you know, people ask the very perfunctory, polite question, how are you doing? And I often answer that, blessed or blessed of God. And you get some very interesting responses. Some get big smiles. Yes, I am too. Others are a bit awkward. Others never ask me that question again. Literally. That's okay. Because I've used a normal politeness, which I think is perfectly good in our society, to boast in God. Very simple thing. Or the expression, I'll do this, Lord willing. You don't always say it, but if you really think that way, you're going to say it without planning to say it. You're going to say it in front of un-Christians, non-Christians, as well as Christians. It's very simple, you see. If God is your all in all, you're going to talk about Him. You won't have to look for artificial ways to talk about Him. And so we boast in God. Our pride is increasingly broken, and we boast in God. Sola gratia, 100% grace. From beginning to end, salvation is of the Lord. You see how that equips you now to live bold and confident lives, exuberant lives. We live in difficult times, no denying that. It's like the world's falling apart all around us. The things that we counted as secure and just normal are all gone. But the sovereign God is on the throne. He's accomplishing sovereign purposes. And the heart of those purposes is sovereign grace. Because everything that's being done by God's in God's providence is for the sake of the church and for the advance of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. So not only be able to confess sola gratia, but live in your confidence of justification, in your pursuit of sanctification, in your hope of heaven, and everyday living, live in the reality. Sola gratia. Our Father, we thank You for this truth that You have expressed to us here about grace. Cause us increasingly to love grace and loving grace to love You, the gracious triune God. We ask this for Christ's sake. Amen.